Let's pray. Gracious Lord, on this Tuesday, we are just so grateful to be able to come together. It's such a beautiful day. It's just a wonderful gathering that we have here on Tuesdays. We acknowledge that it is your Spirit who has called us here. This is part of what we do as our part in carrying forth your word in terms of equipping ourselves to be those who can witness to Jesus and make disciples. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us with lots of curiosity today and energy and enthusiasm. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So I'm going to make sure I'm on do not disturb here. All these ways, the electronic world is wonderful, but boy, aren't there a lot of ways to mess up. So, is there anything y'all would like to talk about before we get going today? Mike, I could see it in your eyes before your hand was kind of shaking a little bit, but yeah. So I'm glad you raised it, friend.
I just had a question about, when Peter and John were in jail.
Yes.
And the angel came and busted them out. And we noticed, it was commented on that he did not say, be not afraid. He just more or less launched in. And it was making me wonder whether, they were having regular interactions with that particular angel, in terms of knowing where to go. Because they knew where to go and what to do in very precise ways.
He's a guardian angel. Right?
This is like his personal messenger from God.
Well, so it is an interesting question, because in most occasions, when an angel shows up, what the first thing the angel has to say is, be not afraid. Now, the fact that it's missing in this place, I don't know that I would put a lot on it, but could there have been other visits from the angel that are not recorded by Luke? Well, of course. We have to remember that what we have in all the Gospels are just this very, very limited set of writings about the events that were many and over long periods. And this is something that's acknowledged at the end of John's Gospel when he says, look, if I tried to write everything about our time with Jesus, it would fill a library. But he can't do that. So he writes his gospel. And even Luke, who's writing two volumes, right? The gospel and Acts, they're still relatively brief writings. They're nothing like the, 700-page biographies of John Adams or something you might pick up on a shelf. Nothing like that at all. They are tellings of the good news, and what Luke wants us to understand it is that God has rescued Peter and John because they are on this mission that God has given them, and nothing is going to pull them off that mission. Not the authorities, not anything. If it takes sending an angel to get Peter and John back on track and going, then it's going to be an angel from God who comes and gets them out of jail. And it doesn't even go into many, many details, like how did it happen? What did they do? In other stories like that later in Acts, you get more detail around it. But in this one, it's just not. It's not the details are not the point. The point is the fact that they are freed so that they can go back to the temple grounds and resume their preaching and telling people of the good news and doing it boldly, and because that's what they have been charged by God with doing. Same as we have been charged by God with doing that. So anyway, interesting. Don't you love how long I can talk and not answer your question? I had to take a lot of courses to learn how to do that. Okay, so.
It's called politician.
Yeah. Politician? Whoa. No, let's not go there, Ned. No. I would make one lousy politician. People are still surprised. Here's the times we're talking about things on staff, and they'll ask me some theological question, you know, and I'll just say, well, you know, so-and-so's just wrong, you know, and everything's not a matter of opinion. There are things that we actually do believe as Christians, and in that sphere, there are things that are correct, and there are things that are incorrect, things that are right, and things that are wrong, and you need to know the difference, or you'll just get lost in all of this. So, anything else? Okay, so we are in Acts 7. It'll take me a moment to get my iPad fired back up again. This iPad business has worked really well for me. Yeah. Anything? I thought I heard Scott. Somebody calling out my name.
That's the Holy Spirit.
And isn't it a wonderful thing when the Holy Spirit calls you? Now, okay, here we go. Bible test. So what biblical story should that remind you of? Do 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 comes from the Old Testament. Do Samuel, yes, little Samuel in the night. Right? God comes to little Samuel and says, you know, Samuel, Samuel. Yep, right there. That's what it reminds me of anyway. All right, so we are in the book of Acts. I'm in a weird mood today. So chapter 7. Let's just, all right. Well, I think we're going to, 7:11 is where we stopped last week. And I just want to reiterate what's happening here. What's happening here is that Stephen has been charged by the authorities. And Stephen, is one of the deacons, one of the ones who were given responsibility and authority for looking after the community by the apostles themselves. And he's now been arrested, and he is offering his defense. And that defense is what consumes most of chapter 7, and that is almost entirely a telling of what you and I would call the Old Testament story. And so if you ever want a quick review of that Old Testament story, one place you can go to find it is right here in Acts chapter 7, because that's what Stephen does. And he began last week in the opening part of this speech that he is making, talking about Abraham and the patriarchs and Joseph, because in the book of Genesis, the book ends with the Israelites in Egypt having fled a famine. And that's what the whole story of Joseph and the Magic Technicolor Dreamcoat is about. It is about helping us understand that this is how the family of Abraham ended up in Egypt. Okay? So, and that's kind of where we are in this telling of this story. So verse 11, then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestor could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. So that is all recounted for you in the book of Genesis. And some of it is the most wonderful, poignant storytelling, the moment when Joseph, who has been concealing his identity from his brothers, is just overcome with emotion and tears and the rest of it. It's really wonderful. So if you've never read through that whole Joseph story from like 40 to the end of Genesis, I hope that you will. So anyway, verse 14, after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. So they are going to be rescued from famine in Canaan and moved down to Egypt and be taken care of by Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, Not a good moment for them. Okay. Verse 15. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. So when they go to Egypt, they stay in Egypt. It's not, it doesn't turn to be just a short-term temporary sojourn down there. They are going to be there for a long time. And when the book of Exodus opens, you see, it is about them being rescued from this slavery in Egypt. But if you don't understand how Genesis ends and why they're in Egypt to start with, and it's not their home, they had been living in the promised land, and then they escaping famine and went to Egypt to get rescued. If you don't get those pieces, then you're off to a bad start in terms of understanding what Exodus is about. Because Exodus is about the rescue of these people. So, then start again at 15. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor and Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. This is like Bible quiz day. What are the three promises that God makes to Abraham? Genesis 12, 3. Land, number one. More descendants than the stars, number two. And number three is? All the people we blessed. I love you. You got all three, 100. Y'all get, that's awesome. There's certain things in Scripture you just have to put into your mind, because they shape everything that comes after. Everything that comes after. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Just descendants more numerous than stars. So of course you're not surprised then when they are in Egypt and multiplying like rabbits. Do rabbits really have that many babies?
Yes.
Oh, well, okay. Little did I know. Okay. So the people are greatly increasing. Verse 18. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Notice how this is a quote from the book of Exodus. This is from a new king to whom Joseph, enough time had passed that all the memories of Joseph being loved by the Pharaoh and rising to power in Pharaoh, that's all in the past. How long much time has passed, I don't know. Maybe a couple hundred years have passed. And a new king came to power in Egypt, and he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Exodus, it's how the book begins. The Pharaoh's response to his fear of the growing number of Israelites is to go after the babies. Now, what story does that connect to in your minds? Moses in the basket, yes. What other story? Jesus, when Herod sends and to Bethlehem and kills all the infants 2 years of age and younger. So, you know, this kind of violence and horror that is, you know, exacted on God's people is horrendous. And there are famous biblical passages about the weeping and the sorrow and the lamentations over the loss of these babies. So, okay, 20. At that time, Moses was born. Now, so Moses is put into that basket as a rescue project of Moses. I mean that's what's going on. It was the whole thing about Moses in the little baby basket and leaving it so that the daughter of the Pharaoh can see it and so forth. And then Pharaoh's mom offering to be a nursemaid for this child. It's all about rescuing Moses from this death of the Israelite children, because Moses is going to be the one through whom God is going to confront Pharaoh and rescue Israel. So, verse 20, at that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, there's a little rub there. The rub, yeah, you know what the rub is, don't you? That when God tells Moses to go and confront Pharaoh, Moses says, I don't know, I can't talk. You know, I am no good at this. I am no good at this. So God, you know, you can relieve the rub a little bit if you just realize perhaps that Moses is doing nothing more than making excuses for what he doesn't want to do. And God says, well, take Aaron. You know, I'll talk to you, Moses. Moses, you talk to Aaron, and Aaron will talk to Pharaoh. God has a solution to every bit of the whining and moaning we might do. Verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. So he's no kid. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. If you've seen the movie, you know what's happening. Verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? Verse 27, but the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? People know, and they always know, don't they? They always know. When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian. Midian's out in the middle of the Sinai wilderness, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Okay, so all that's happened is Moses has fled Egypt. He now, because he murdered this Egyptian, and now he's living out in the wilderness. He's got a wife named Zipporah. They have a family. He wanders around herding livestock, and it's, you know, kind of a rugged life. I would think it would be a very rugged life for somebody who was raised in and around the palace of Pharaoh. After 40 years had passed, he is an old guy. Now, just remember, these 40s is always a tricky number. 40 is not necessarily always just like you and I want it to be. We have clocks. I've got a, right there on my wrist, I got this clock, and there's a clock over there that is, oh, still on standard time. So, go figure. So, right, so we got calendars, we got clocks, we keep track of everything down to the minute, down to the second, and all that. This is not this world. And so 40 really in the Bible is this number that means not a short period of time, not forever. And it's why it keeps cropping up all the time. You might, otherwise you're going to say to yourself, well, this is all quite a coincidence. It rains 40 days a day. 40 nights. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. The Hebrews spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Moses is 40 here. He was 40 there. Okay? It's a way of saying a lot of time has passed. He is now an older gentleman. Okay? That's as far as I'll go. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. That is Exodus chapter 3. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look, and he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A classic formulation that identifies this God. Because these are people, and they will for a long time, believe that there are many gods and goddesses. They're not monotheistic. They won't be monotheistic for centuries. And what is the formulation by which they know this God? One is for this God to say, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who. That makes it a very particular sort of thing. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. So let me just ask you a question, because you know, this is quite the speech, isn't it? And you've been charged by the authorities, you're in big trouble, and you're going to defend yourself, and you launch into this long telling of the Old Testament story. Why does Luke include all this stuff? This is one of the longest speeches in the book of Acts. It's just, you know, I mean, it's all in the scrolls of Israel. It's all in the book of Genesis and then the book of Exodus. It's all there. Why is so much time spent here in recounting it and even quoting from specific places in Scripture? It's foundational. Yes, that's true. That's true. It is foundational. We'll see that is how Stephen uses it. What's another reason?
But not everybody knows the story.
Not everybody knows the story. See, if you're writing to a Gentile world, they don't know this story at all. So for them, this is kind of an introduction, right? They don't have Genesis, so they don't have Exodus, and these are not stories that they grew up with. Not that the Gentiles didn't. So it provides for them this basic foundation in the story of God's salvation, that God is Savior, that God is Rescuer. And look at the extent to which God goes to rescue His people.
So, Scott, at this time there would have been some non-Jewish people in the church when this was being written, do you think?
You asking me if there are Gentile Christians when Luke writes this? Oh, yeah. Oh yeah, Luke probably writes in the mid 80s. So you are 50 years past Jesus' death and resurrection and a few years plus. So by the time Luke writes, the Christian church, with quotes around it, right, is being overwhelmed by Gentiles because it's simply a numbers thing. It's just a numbers thing. There are so many Gentiles. Some Jews are part of this because they accept Jesus as Messiah, but they soon find themselves just overwhelmed by the Gentiles coming in, which is what Jesus said they should do.
Right.
Go to all nations and make disciples. Go to the ends of the earth and be my witnesses, which necessarily means that bringing in all of these Gentiles. One unfortunate result is that Judaism and Christianity become like two rivers parted, to where you get to our day in the last 50 years, and there are still gobs of Christians who don't really understand that Jesus was Jewish. And they want to ask me about, when did Paul convert to Christianity? And I'm explaining, Paul didn't convert to Christianity. He's a Jew who accepted Jesus as Messiah.
He didn't have to convert to anything. He wouldn't know what you meant by that kind of question. But it's only because we have these two rivers, Judaism and Christianity, that are miles and miles apart now. But that's not how it was here. But there are still, across the empire, and Luke is a Gentile himself, across the empire, there are just millions and millions and millions and millions of people who don't know squat about Moses, never heard the name Moses. Because it comes from whom? These weirdos, these weird Jewish people who lived out on the eastern fringes of the Roman Empire. And if they lived in places like Rome or Alexandria, they kept to themselves. They lived in their own quarters, in their own communities. They didn't mix with others. They lived different lives. They didn't work on Saturdays. They didn't eat pork. They forsook bacon. Right? So there's all these ways that the Jews lived differently than the peoples around them because they were set apart. So I think that Luke is providing here in Acts 7 through Stephen a well-ordered telling of the Old Testament story, not just for historical interest, but it's a salvation story, right? It's telling the story of salvation. It's a rescuer. It's a story of redemption. So, very good. Y'all are still doing great on your Bible quiz today. Okay. Let's start again at 33. These are all just famous passages from Exodus, and they stir my soul. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." Oh, you know, God is going to be with these people. A word in Exodus that's used several times is that says God remembered them. Okay? That doesn't mean God forgot them. God doesn't forget in that way. What it means is that the great Hebrew euphemism for now is the time to act. It's now. Now, why is it this time and not some other time? I can't answer that kind of question for you. Why does God act now and not yesterday or not tomorrow? But now's the time. That's all that matters. Now's the time. And God is going to come, and he's going to be with Moses, and they are going to get these people out of Egypt and out of slavery. Okay, verse 37. "This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us." Now, there's a lot of shorthand here, and we're coming to the problem. "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" This is all shorthand for the time when Moses is up at the top of Mount Sinai and they're just getting tired of waiting. And so they make the stupid golden calf. Verse 41, "That was the time they made an idol in the form of a stupid calf." I don't know, something about stupid golden calf is just the right phrasing for my mind and heart. "They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made." Oh gosh, reveled in what their own hands had made. There's this great little passage in Isaiah that I just have to tell you about. It's like Isaiah 40 or so, and Isaiah's talking of, as the prophets did, about these false gods of these people. And he recounts the story of a man who's trudged out into the wilderness, and he's made a camp, and he gets a big piece of wood, and with half of it, he makes an idol that he can worship, and with the other half,
He makes firewood. And Isaiah is saying, how ridiculous is that? Why are you worshiping a hunk of wood that you used for firewood? Right? It's sad. In my class on Sunday, we're talking about the suffering of God, and Terence Frenheim writes that the suffering of God is because of the people's rejection of God. That's it. And they reject God over and over and over and over. And the Mount Sinai incident is really the worst. God rescues them from slavery in Egypt, and they want to go back. And they want to thank this stupid golden calf for the rescue that they've been offered. So it's really just, on multiple levels, the worst thing. Verse 42. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. This agree with what was written in the book. Gosh, my iPad just went crazy. Okay. Sorry, I gotta find my place again. I actually swiped left. Thank you, darling. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech, a horrific pagan god. People sacrificed humans to Molech. And the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That is taking vast portions of the Old Testament story and shrinking it down. The people's rejection of God, their embrace of false idols, and their exile to Babylon. When they are exiled to Babylon in 587, and the walls of Jerusalem are knocked down, and the temple is destroyed, and the Ark of the Covenant disappears. If you ask them why has this happened to them, they would tell you. Because it's in the books of the prophets. It's happened because of their rejection of God. This is they're essentially being put into jail in Babylon. Because of what? Their ongoing, never-ending rejection of God. Time after time, king after king, event after event. So, verse 44. We're going to recount some of this history now. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. At Mount Sinai, they get two things are accomplished. They are at least two. They are given the law, and they are given the blueprints for the tabernacle. Okay? After receiving the tabernacle, which really means after receiving the blueprints and the people building it, guided by the craftsmen, guided by God's Holy Spirit, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. All Old Testament stuff. David does not build the temple of marble in Jerusalem. It is his son Solomon who builds the marble temple in Jerusalem. And this temple that we've had many pictures of is not what Solomon built, because Solomon's is knocked down in 580, the winter of 587, 586 by the Babylonians, destroyed. And when the Israelites begin to return to the land, they begin to rebuild a temple of sorts, but Herod takes it to one of the wonders of the world.
with this massive century-long building project. But this, anyway, questions, comments? Okay, verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where will be my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Okay, so that's really kind of undeniable. It's almost as if what Stephen is saying to them, and the key piece of this story is that you came to think that you could contain God in this marble structure, limestone structure that you've built, and you can't. You can't. Indeed, there's a vision in the book of Ezekiel where before the Babylonian destruction, the presence of God rises up out of the temple and heads eastward to Babylon. Because that's where the people are going. It's all about the people. It's not about the structures. It's not about the land. It's about the people. 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 And now, what have we seen on Pentecost? God's presence has come and filled the church and filled the people. It's what Paul means when he says, look, you individual believers are temples of God. The church is the temple of God. These are not marble structures, limestone structures, wood structures. They're none of that. It is about the people. The God dwells with us. So, Stephen says, verse 51, you stiff-necked people. That's a very favorite Old Testament term used in the Hebrew a lot. To describe these rebellious people that God chose Abraham and his family to be the ones to whom God would rescue all of humanity. And they're just so stiff-necked and rebellious and difficult and impossible. God made a promise with them, filled with all kinds of blessings, and they signed on and they had their part to do. They were supposed to love God and love neighbor and be a people who looked after the strangers in their midst and the rest of it, and they don't do it, which presents a problem for God, because God wants to keep God's promises, but the people don't do their part. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. This will be a theme picked up by Paul, that it is about circumcision is the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. This physical circumcision of male children at 8 days of age. It's a sign of this covenant. So much so that there, in Jesus' day, there were Jewish men who underwent what I'm guessing was a very painful surgery, cosmetic surgery, to make it appear that they were uncircumcised because they wanted to get along in the, you know, the upper levels of the Greco-Roman world and the gymnasia and all that stuff. But Paul, Luke here, P. Stephen here, the circumcision is, in Christ, the circumcision is not about the flesh, it's about the heart. It's in the heart that we see who God's people are. It's in the heart. And he writes, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You just don't get it. You don't get it. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist where God is trying to take you for your own good. And you're just like all those that came before. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You just fight it all the time. Think of John 3. Nicodemus comes to see Jesus in the night, and Jesus takes him to task and says, you don't understand. How could you not understand? You're a teacher of the law. Nicodemus leaves not understanding. Because understanding would mean their world being turned upside down. And the things that they thought brought them all of their power and their wealth and their popularity and their authority, it would all just disappear like vapor. Was there ever, verse 52, was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? That's echoing Jesus in the parable of the wicked tenants in the just a few days before he's crucified. That the story of Israel is the story of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet, calling his people home, calling them back to God, saying, look, you've lost your way. Come back, come back, come back. But they don't. They persecute the prophets, and like Thelma and Louise, they drive their car right over the cliff. You would, wouldn't you? Just kind of move on. Just kind of pick something else. But you see, God is the one who makes promises, and God is the one who keeps promises. To the extent that to solve this problem, God will take on human flesh. God will become a faithful Jew who will love God and neighbor every day and in every way. The rest of them don't, but Jesus will. Jesus does. That's the key to understanding this story. There's a problem, and the solution to that problem is Jesus. And the problem is it's a Jewish problem. It's created by the unwillingness of the Israelites / Jews to keep their end of the bargain they make at Mount Sinai. A millennium and a half may have passed, but that's still the problem. That's still the problem. Then Stephen goes on, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now, who do you think that is? Who predicted the coming of the righteous one? What do you think he's thinking about? John the Baptist. Oh, you're all Bibles quiz. You're still going 100%. This is awesome. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one. And who's the righteous one?
Jesus.
What does it mean to be? Let me ask you this is a question. In terms of Jewish law, what does it mean to be righteous? To be the keeper of that law. We're told that Joseph was a righteous man. For the Jews, a righteous Jew, a righteous man was someone who kept the law. Jesus says, I haven't come to destroy the law, to sweep it away, and none of that. I've come to fulfill it. Every jot, every tittle, every tiny little punctuation mark, because he is the fulfillment of everything that the law pointed to. That's the point. He is righteous. God is righteous. Jesus is righteous. And it's in a way these people really still don't comprehend. He's righteous because he is God. You know, sometimes we make the mistake of wanting to blur the lines between ourselves and God. God's righteousness is not our righteousness. We can't be righteous the way God is righteous. There's God's righteousness, the righteousness of the Creator, and then there is our own righteousness. Okay, which we can understand principally by listening to Jesus when he says what the two great commandments are, to love God and to love neighbor. God's goodness is not our goodness. God the Creator, we are creatures. The line is actually bright, not all fuzzy and gray and we're just kind of wishy-washy and flim-flamming around from one side to the other. The line is bright.
And Jesus is the capital R, capital O, righteous one. He is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. And go on in that, the end of that verse. And now, Stephen, you know what he's doing. He's looking at him. Looking around the room. Dead on in the eyes. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have murdered the righteous one of Israel. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it, which is a way of saying, you people who are standing there judging me, you are not among the righteous of Israel. You know, for a long time, that whole speech is just kind of this recitation of the story, kind of building to the rejection of God and the prophets coming and then the rejection of the prophets until finally, in full flower, it bursts into condemnation of those who are there in front of him, standing in condemnation of Stephen as they had stood in condemnation of Peter and John and any of the other Christians. They're on the wrong side. There's no middle ground. They're on the wrong side. A lot of the New Testament is written in such a way as to help us grasp that there's no, well, just kind of middle ground, gray ground. You are with Jesus or you are not with Jesus. You're in the darkness or you're in the light. You're in the darkness until you step into the light. That's common theme in John's gospel. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be and who his followers would claim him to be based upon what Jesus said and did, then it has to be that way. Okay, so before we go on, now that I made it my way all through that long speech, wow. Let's see. Any thoughts, questions, reflections? You'll notice that it is foundational to Jesus. It's why the mistake in the second century AD, when some Christians said, well, we just need to get rid of the Old Testament, why it was that was rejected. Because to understand Jesus, you have to understand what came before. There's nothing one-off about Jesus. Not, oh, God looks down and says, well, you know, people are kind of bad, and they need to pay a price that they don't want to pay, and so I'll send my son, and he can pay that price for him, and it'll all be good. That's not the story. The story begins with Abraham, and it works its way forward for centuries after centuries of God in relationship with these people. And when you read it, you keep hoping that finally, oh, we have a good king. Oh, he's called the people back to God. That's great. Oh, he's knocking down all those pagan altars and everything else. This is spectacular. We are on the road, baby. Doesn't last. Doesn't last until finally you come to Jesus and you realize, look what God has done. He's fixed it for them, for us. N.T. Wright puts it so well that Jesus would do and be for Israel what they would not do and be for themselves. And we have to be ever grateful for it. But if you don't really understand the depth and the nature of the problem, you won't understand the fullness of the solution, of the salvation, of the rescue. Because that's what Jesus is. He's the rescue. He's the salvation. He is the salvation embodied. in the person of Jesus. Trapped on a desert island with the volleyball. You have to have seen the movie. Case. and the cruise ship shows up. Jesus is the cruise ship. You see, Jesus is the rescue. And without the cruise ship, we would be doomed. So, anything before we go on and see what happens to Stephen. Because he's now preached this really bold. I mean, for a while it was just telling this story. But as you get close to the end, it gets bolder and bolder and bolder. And finally he says, "And you who have received the law that was given to the angels have not obeyed it. You have betrayed and murdered him." Verse 54, well, when the members of Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. That's such a colorful phrase, isn't it? I'm really grateful Patty's never gnashed her teeth at me that I know of. Have you, dear?
Never
gnashed your teeth at me, huh? Okay, ever gnashed your teeth at anybody?
No.
Really? Wow. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, what? Full of the Holy Spirit. You see? The full of the Holy Spirit. God's with Stephen in this. Stephen's not alone in this. God's with Stephen in this. Full of the Holy Spirit. Looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. So God, in this moment, when you know what's coming, this is not going to be good. They're gnashing their teeth at him. God allows Stephen to see a glimpse of God's glory. What exactly did he see? I don't know. But it's wonderful. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is the exaltation of Jesus. He is seeing the glory of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, Messiah and Lord and God. That's what he sees. Look, he said. So now he's just shouting to anybody who's around. Look, Stephen said. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Which is a way of saying that, well, if all you Pharisees, chief priests, and muckety-mucks, if you thought you were correct and I was wrong, you're wrong. Because I look up and what has God revealed to me there? Jesus, the Son of Man, standing there. So what's with this Son of Man business? Let's talk about that for a minute. The Son of Man is there's several places where it's used in the Old Testament, but Jesus uses it in reference to Daniel 7. Stephen's using it in reference to Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is the one who was raised up by God to defeat Israel's enemies and is given dominion, power, and glory over God's creation. That's who the Son of Man is. And it's not a phraseology meant to mean, oh, well, he's just really just a guy. No, it's not it. It is a Daniel 7, 13 and 14 phrasing about, okay, this is who? This is Jesus, Messiah and Lord. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, at this, all the gathered muckety-mucks covered their ears and they're yelling at the top of their voices and they all rushed at him. Dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named what?
Saul.
Saul. This, he will become known as Paul. You know, Jewish families, particularly those who lived in the diaspora. The diaspora is the spreading of the Jews to other parts of the world, like southern Turkey or Rome or Athens or Antioch in Syria or Alexandria. They would sometimes give their children two names at birth. One name would be their Hebrew name, their Jewish name. The other name would be a Greek name. That might be what's going on here. Saul and Paul. I think theologically what's going on is the switch in the book of Acts from Saul to Paul reflects the change that will come to this man when he will become the apostle to the Gentiles using a Gentile name, Paulos, rather than the Gentile, rather than the Jewish name of Saul. But that guy Saul is standing there doing what? He is holding the cloaks, guarding the cloaks of the people who are now beginning to stone Stephen. That's who he is. Later on, we learn some things about him. We learn that he is a Pharisee, not just any Pharisee. He's quite the Pharisee. He studied under Gamaliel, who we met last week, I think. Right? Gamaliel came up last week, right? That's where we were. Gamaliel was the rabbi who said, you know, let's not get too uptight about this. If it's from God, we don't want to get in the way. And if it's not from God, it'll just disappear. Well, Saul. Verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Sounds like Jesus on the cross, right? Remember I said when we started the story of Stephen that there were a lot of parallels to the story of Jesus. Why? What might be the theology behind the paralleling the story of Jesus with the story of Stephen? I think it reflects something that we were talking about in my Monday class yesterday at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, that we as Christians identify with Christ in suffering. That our, when we come to faith in Jesus, we participate in Jesus in such a deep and meaningful way that what is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Victory, yes. Victory over sin and death, yes. Resurrection, yes. But also in suffering. We have been crucified with Christ, Paul writes. We identify with Christ in our sufferings. Our sufferings bind us to Jesus and his sufferings. And for Paul, that is an important part of how he sees himself, is that he suffers a lot for the sake of the gospel, and he sees that suffering as binding him ever closer to Jesus, because he identifies in Jesus, right? Where we are to be what? Christ-like. Where do you want to, you know, people all the time now in our world want to talk about, you know, your identity, right? I identify as what? I identify as white or black or Asian or as man or a woman or whatever, 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 whatever. And it just gets sliced smaller and smaller and confuses the heck out of an old man like me. And gratefully, how should we all identify?
Child of God,
more specifically. Christ's, yes. Let's put his name in there. We are Christ. We belong to Christ. We identify in him. We have been crucified with him. We have been resurrected with him. We participate in him. Whatever exactly that means, it's a phrase Paul uses like 75 times.
We are in Christ. And no matter how much I read about it, there's always this little mysterious distance. Like, what are we really talking about? And I feel the urging to really just grasp that as our Messiah and Lord, we are to identify fully in Jesus and set aside all the ways that the world calls us to identify. It's why Paul writes in Galatians, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's that participation word again. We are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither male nor female, slave nor free. Male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. And you just add to the list whatever you want. Black, white, straight, gay, I don't care. None of those are the ways that we should identify. We are called to be Christ-like. We are called to love as He loved. And you could say to me, well, Scott, I can't do that. Well, I would just say, well, I think we can do better. We can do better. And so Stephen there, he fell on, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in that he echoes Jesus himself. This is the first Christian martyr. This is the first Christian to die for the faith. And notice he's not one of the apostles, is he? He's pretty much just a regular guy. Called to do some extra work in the community, but, you know, he's not an apostle. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who does that sound like? Jesus. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Yes. Forgiveness is the life to which we are called. Gosh, do people resist it. They're ready to be forgiven. That we know. Everybody loves being forgiven. But boy, are people reluctant to forgive. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. We just want to harbor, right, the mistreatments or the little insults, and we want to nurture them and just cherish them. Put them in little boxes and with brocade on them and so forth, so we can get them out when we need them. You remember what you did to me? I don't even remember you, person. Yeah. It's how people are. It's not how we should be. So don't.
Hey, Scott.
Yes.
I have a question. So when Stephen is mirroring Jesus in a lot of these examples, especially in death, do you think that's something that the followers of Jesus talked about? Of, hey, did you notice what Jesus said here and what he did here and how he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, Father. Do you think that this is more the Holy Spirit overwhelming Stephen and it just flows? Or do you think that this becomes something that the early Jesus followers are being intentional about? They know they're being persecuted. Should we be persecuted? What if we adopted, the heart and the mind of Christ?
I think it's something Stephen's being intentional about. I'm not sure exactly how much total time has passed now since even Pentecost. We're not really given a lot of good time markers at this point. We're still in the early days, but clearly there's already a lot of remembering of Jesus. As they share stories, I heard him say this, or the women say, you know what he said? He asked God to forgive him, right there, on the cross. So I think it's intentional. I don't think it's just merely the whole, not merely, that's not a good word to use, is it? But the Holy Spirit putting these words in Stephen's mouth. Steve.
What's the approximate time period when this is happening?
Well, Jesus is crucified and resurrected in about 30 AD. Okay? And this is Not immediately after, not 2 years after. Don't have enough time markers to know. That's the problem. This time is passing, but we're not, because Luke doesn't care. We care a lot. We want to put it all down in a little timeline. We're wrapping up chapter 7. When you get to chapter 9, the story in chapter 9 is Paul on the road to Damascus. That is certainly no sooner than 33. I've never seen any scholar suggest an earlier date than 33. Then that's 3 years after. So I don't know. Let's just say when this is happening, we're 18 months to 2 years after Pentecost, because all we have left is some in chapter 8, the church is persecuted, and then we have Philip in Samaria, we have the Ethiopian eunuch, and we have a magician, but there's just not enough time markers, right? But time is passing, and we get enough little clues. Time is, we're not just weeks. There's enough time for the disciples to be, for people to be remembering, reflecting, sharing, writing down some of these things in their remembering of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is like a little creedal statement about the resurrection of Jesus. He appeared to so-and-so and so-and-so and so, the resurrected Jesus appeared to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so and to 500 brothers and sisters. And so really well respects, and the top scholars today like Richard Bauckham and others would say, look, a creedal passage like that goes back to at least this time, maybe a year out from Jesus' death and resurrection. It doesn't take long for these things to emerge after the event happen, because it's all so fresh, right? And in this culture, you want ways to remember things. So how do you remember things? Well, we grab pens or keyboards and write them down, right? This is an oral culture. So they write, they put it in forms that are easily memorized, like the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is very rhythmic, is it not? Right? It is. It's very rhythmic. And so is that passage in 1 Corinthians. So anyway, okay. Yes. I'm not aware of any interaction that we're told about in Scripture. But that doesn't mean he didn't, right? So you always have to be careful, because just because there isn't some story, and I could be wrong, I don't think so. Somebody can check me out on that. But just because we're not told about it doesn't mean it didn't happen, because the Gospels are so selective. They lived with Jesus for 2.5 years, and in the case of the Gospel of Mark, you have a gospel you can read in 40 minutes. Almost everything isn't there, right? Right. So you got to bear that in mind all the time, because we have what we have, and most of what we could have, we don't have. How about that? Yes, Patty.
There's so many things, and you and I have talked about this, fun times when we're just talking about this. The big thing to me that connects Stephen to Jesus so closely is Stephen's faithfulness to death, just like Jesus. He knows what's coming. He could have denied, like Peter.
Right.
He could have done anything, but he stayed on course. He knew what was coming, and he did it.
So you could take that final statement in Philippians 2, in the middle of that we talked about in church on Sunday, about Jesus being faithful all the way to death, even death on a cross. Philip does not die on a cross, but he dies stoned to death, right? Which is a pretty terrible way. What did I just say?
Philip.
Stephen. Yeah, Stephen. So he too is executed, basically, and he's faithful all the way to that. That is what would be the challenge, you see, for the Christians going ahead. Because from time to time and place to place, they would be persecuted and Christians would be forced to make a choice. Most starkly, either recant or off with your head. And some would recant, right? Because they were just fearful. And the early church in those centuries had to make a decision about whether to allow those people to come back in, or were they forever excluded from the body of Christ because in their weakness they recanted. And the early churches, I'm sure after much argument and debate and prayer, let them come back in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hung at close to the end of the Second World War, he said, you know, most people are not, I think I'm going to get this right, most people are not as strong as I am. I can do this. I can walk to the noose. But he says, not everybody has been given that measure of grace by God. And so we all need to, we need to be merciful to those who make the wrong choice. But Stephen makes the right choice, and he is faithful all the way to death, even death at the hand of a mob. Right?
I have one other question. This
sure.
is online. Can you explain the difference between saying Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ? Is there a difference?
Not really. Okay, so it would be like, so let's Jesus is a given name, like Scott or Patty. Christ is a title. It means Messiah. It means the anointed one. It was a royal term. So it you could use king. So it could be Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or it could be Christ Jesus as in King Jesus. Right? So it goes either way. The key thing is to realize that one is an actual name and the other is a title, even though we begin, as the time went on, the Christians increasingly used the word Christ as a name. We can't forget that it's really a title and is the word Messiah. That's what it is. It's the word Messiah brought through the Greek, because the Greek is Christos Christ. That's how you translate the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah, Christos, Christ. In English, Messiah, from the Hebrew, Messiah. So, there we go. That okay, Patty?
That's good.
Okay.
But there's no other figure we call Christ somebody. He is the only one.
He's the only Messiah. I mean, other people were anointed, but I'm not aware of anyone else being preserved, any title of the anointed one being preserved to where then in Greek we end up Christos and in English Christ with anyone other than respect to Jesus. But their kings were anointed. That's what makes it such a cool idea. Kings were anointed. Kings were the anointed one. All Messiah means in the Hebrew is the anointed one. Okay, folks, well, when we come back next week, hey, is anybody cold in here today?
No.
Okay, well, there you go. See, you're happy. I'm unhappy, but you're happy. I don't know what the difference is. When we come back together next week, we will pick up right there at chapter 8, all right? So, would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, let us take this story of Stephen and really let it settle in and understand that in his identification with Jesus, in his Christ-likeness, to the point of forgiving those who were stoning him to death,
we can find deep truths about the life to which we are all called. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us and encourage us and lift us up as we strive to be faithful like Stephen. For that is the life to which you have called us. That is the life to which you have called us. All this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.